Our scripture reading from Matthew chapter 2, verses 13 through 23, we're going to especially focus in on the middle section there. The middle section, because we have three sort of related and linked portions here of the Lord first sending an angel to send Joseph and Mary and the child out from the land of Israel. Then we have this next event that we're going to look at closely. And then there's the final event of the Lord restoring Jesus back to the land of Israel and Joseph acting upon that. And then as the chapter 2 concludes, of the Lord Jesus being called a Nazarene. And each of them have this continued phrase of the word of prophecy being fulfilled. And so that's what brings this all together. And that's what we want to focus in on in our sermon this afternoon. But dear brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, perhaps you are aware, not even sure the exact year that this took place, but a few years ago now, there started to be troubling reports that were coming out of the Crimea. The Crimea is a region in what used to be a region in Ukraine. Now at that time, it was a portion of the country of the Ukraine that was being contested, and there was turmoil, there was a confusion that was being sown. Now, it was a problem that had generations-long sort of roots. I won't go into the geopolitical sort of overview of the problem of Crimea, but it was a place that was populated by both ethnic Russians and ethnic Ukrainians, and then a variety of others as well. And so if you know the something of the outline of the story, what started happening was that within Crimea, there were these shadowy figures, these men of various ages, who seemed to be remarkably well-equipped with weapons, remarkably well-equipped to create controversies. They were being established as a militia within the context of Ukrainian Crimea. And if you're the leader of a country, you would say, that's a problem. And the Ukrainians started to say, this is a problem. And each time that they would try to take action, they were being rebuffed. They were being sort of held back by the local government. It quickly became quite clear that there was Russian influence that was influencing these things, even sending over army intelligence and army officers and army infantry. So that what unfolded was a slow but steady invasion of the country and a turning of it from within. Until at last, the forces of Russia simply stepped in, fought a war, defeated the Ukrainian army, and took control of it. That's something of the perspective that we might have as we think of Herod. As we think of Herod and the ascension, or the from within, of this new king that came. You have a king or a leader in Israel who's most concerned, because he's heard this report that's come from these wise men who seem to know a thing or two. And here they come to the land of Jerusalem, or to the land of Israel, up to Jerusalem. And they say, where is this king? Where is the head of, from Herod's perspective, where is the head of this militia that might arise from within the people of Israel and create great trouble and great havoc? And what Matthew is showing us in the whole of his gospel, as captured for us in chapter 3, is what John the Baptist was declaring, that the way was to be made for the Lord to come to his own. And that the kingdom of God, a major theme in the gospel of Matthew, that the kingdom of God was being revealed. And as we get to the very end of Matthew's gospel, in Matthew chapter 28, what does Jesus there declare? That I have authority over all the world, he says. What begins, as we see here in Matthew chapter 2, as this localized event in the fields of Galilee, becomes something far more substantial, or in the fields of Judea, and then later up into the hills of Galilee, becomes this thing that keeps on growing, this threat to the principalities and powers of the world that then existed. And so Herod is there, and he's cast, as we see in our text, as this man who is vengeful, this man who stops at nothing, a man who takes this brutal action to strike the sons of Judah. And from within this context, as Matthew is showing us sort of this intrusion of this new kingdom being established, the kingdom of God, we then come to understand more fully how it is that these threats that they face are so substantial. Why it is that such an action would be required or would even make sense in the context. Something so brutal as slaying the children of a whole village in the surrounding region. Because those should be the questions that we ask when we look at a text like this. How could this happen? And how does this make sense? How could this happen that these innocent children are struck down? And for what purpose? What good can come out of Bethlehem and its slaughter of these boys? We're going to look at that. As we see in two parts this afternoon, we talked last time the way that the Lord had delivered his own son. The Lord interceded by way of a messenger to make sure that Jesus and Joseph and Mary escaped. And so the son escapes his pursuer, but now what happens? The pursuer strikes the sons of Judah. So we'll look at that. Of this strike of the sons of Judah. And then secondly, as Matthew records, the mothers then raise Rachel's lament. The mothers raise Rachel's lament, and we'll unpack what that means and the fullness or the richness of that as well. But as we think first, as the scene sort of continues to unfold, as speed begins to pick up on this kingdom being established, what do we have? A rival king. This rival king seeks to strike this son of Judah or this king of the Jews. He wants to take out Jesus. Well, said at the outset, it's in a sense understandable. The pursuer wants to strike and kill this rival king. That's his specific purpose. It says he's furious to be tricked. He had a plot. As the angel says, the Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him. Politically speaking, he's sending folks out on an assassination mission. Whatever this little baby or this young boy is, I want him gone. I said last week that Herod was notorious for his brutality. He was a man that killed two of his own sons by strangling them lest they plot against him. He's a man that had his oldest son, or the one most likely to succeed him, he had him killed 5 days before his own death, thinking that in doing so he could hold off his own death for just a little while longer. And there was that quote from Caesar Augustus saying, it's better to be Herod's pig than Herod's son. Better to be his pig because you'll live longer than if you're one of his sons, because he has a reputation of doing all that's necessary to secure his throne. And so we get it. The specific purpose, got to kill the king. Whatever this rival is, I want him gone. And so when his means of having that rival delivered to him is thwarted, as we see the wise men are warned in a dream, and so what do? They go and they depart by another way. And so now he's furious. He saw that he'd been tricked by the wise men, which is ironic, isn't it? He was trying to carry out a trick of his own by saying, oh, let me come and worship him. When in reality, that was no trick. It was a brutal plot. And now he complains that he's been tricked. And so what does he do? Bone-chilling, isn't it? He gave orders to kill. Kill all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who are 2 years old or under, according to even the research that he had done or the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. He says, cast a net, take out all these sons. Within them, within that range, there's going to be the one, and we'll take him out. Now, we know something, don't we? Think of the story as it unfolds. We know that Jesus is delivered by the angel. We know that the angel came. We know that Joseph acted in obedience. We know that they're safe and sound in Egypt of all places. What of those who place their hope in the announcement of Bethlehem's shepherds? Remember just a little bit earlier, the shepherds received this wonderful news from angels in the heavens, and the word came to them, and then what did they do? They ran into the village and they wanted to tell everyone, and it raised this great stir. We think of Simeon and Anna, these two figures that Luke tells us about, who were waiting in the temple to see this child, who were waiting, who had not yet died because God had said that they would see the deliverer of Israel. And here comes a man and a woman bearing a with a child on the eighth day, bringing him to the temple. And Simeon says, that is the one. He goes and takes up this child and lifts him up and then asks to be dismissed in peace, to go to his fathers in peace, because he said, this child has come. The hope of Israel is here. This child in Bethlehem was known, and one of those who were placed there, who now hear massacre in Bethlehem and fear the worst. Sons of Judah destroyed. Sons of Judah and Bethlehem destroyed, cut off this way. Prompting the question, has the son of Judah been destroyed? Prompting the same despair that we'll see in Rachel's lament from generations prior. Has the Lord's promise at last been snuffed out? Has the child that we placed our hopes in, the child whose birth was heralded by the greatest birth announcement ever, has that come to nothing? Or in the perspective of the exiles who had then returned to a land that was half of what it had been. Here we go again. Here we go again. Isn't that what the Lord's people felt like? This wasn't the first time that such a strike had occurred. This was a familiar pattern of the pursuers of God's servants. We read in the Psalms again and again of the violence, the viciousness of the enemies of God against the sons and daughters of God, how they attacked at so many times in so many ways. This is the story of the Old Covenant. Various battles that were lost and thousands being struck down. Various troubles coming upon them, foreign occupiers, the whole of the northern kingdom of Israel being wiped out by the Assyrians, and the remainder being carried off into exile and being snuffed out. And then the southern kingdom, under the reign of the sons of David, of being brought, carried off into exile, having thousands slaughtered. The pursuer kept striking the sons of Judah. By this I mean not only Herod, but he who directed Herod, he who directed Nebuchadnezzar, he who directed all the foes of God's people, all those who hated God and his ways. Satan, the evil one. This lion seeking to devour. And this wasn't the first time in Bethlehem that such a strike had occurred. The history of God's people, the era of waiting for the Messiah to come, was marked with bloodshed. Numerous massacres and outcries. And this event here in Bethlehem was connected with the affliction that was suffered by God's people throughout history. From Abel onwards, if you remember the story of Cain and Abel, you have two sons and the one righteous one is struck down by his very own brother. In a vain attempt by the evil one to strike and kill the sons of God. How can this be so? How can this happen? How can this keep happening, we could say? Was Bethlehem to be yet one more in a long line of brutal events? For surely it is brutal what happens there. Has God forgotten? Can any joy come in the midst of grief? Remember Psalm 7. Arise, O God. In your anger, lift yourself up against the fury of my enemies. And the psalmist cries out, awake for me. You have appointed a judgment. Many times the people of God cried out with such words. Lord, I take refuge in you. Save me from all my pursuers and deliver me, lest they tear my soul apart with none to deliver. With none to deliver. There's always that great lingering question. Who will show us some good? Because we have the words of war of the wicked. Let us take counsel against the Lord and his anointed. We see that Herod says, let's do this. He even finds out what he's got to do in order to make this happen and then acts on it. So we have the words of war of the wicked, but as always in Scripture, and we see this as we study the whole span of Scripture, it's contrasted with the words of God's covenant with David, that you shall be my son, and that your sons shall reign forever in an everlasting throne. So that again and again, as the pursuer struck the sons of Judah, yet still and through this, the words of God's covenant with his people remain sure. I have set my son to reign. But it sure seems bleak in Bethlehem. This latest sight of this pursuit, of the pursuer seeking to strike Bethlehem, the birthplace of kings, now flowing with the blood of some 20 to 200 boys. It's not clear how many are killed, but a great number. You can picture it. They're wrenched from the arms of their mothers. It's unfathomable. And they shed their blood, one writer says, they shed their blood for him so that he might later shed his blood for them. These martyrs' blood were spilled. Matthew Henry powerfully puts it. He says, these were the infantry of the noble army of the martyrs. I was struck by that, both by the play on the idea of them being the infantry, but these were the infantry of the noble army of the martyrs. Here comes the strike force of Herod seeking to devour this agent of anger and cunning. And who do they pour out their wrath on? Just as Pharaoh had done so long ago in Egypt, slaying the boys? Here too, these innocent boys are slaughtered, but not in vain. Not in vain. That we must see. And even this injustice, this defilement of Bethlehem would be answered, that the Lord would arise in judgment, that the evil of the wicked would come to the end. As the psalmist says, may you establish the righteous, you who test the minds and hearts, O righteous God. Something must come out of this, or it would be in vain. Here's Bethlehem, sight of the special one. I think all hope is lost. But what have we seen? Well, if we review for a moment, there was danger presented in verse 13. Herod is about to strike. You have the visit of an angel. And then you have Joseph's action. And you have the fulfilled word. Hosea's prophecy, newly applied there to Jesus as the new Israel, preparing the way for the new Exodus. But now the pattern repeats with a slight change. There's danger again. Herod times two. Herod times two. He's doubled down. He is twice as angry, twice as vengeful. And in this instance, instead of angels coming to visit, it's a visit of soldiers. And instead of the action of Joseph and Mary and the child to flee, instead, what do we have? This bitter, mournful lament, the lament of Bethlehem. And what does Matthew say? This too is the fulfilled word. The voice of Rachel for her children. The mothers raising Rachel's lament. The mothers of these sons in Bethlehem raising this lament. And to understand this fully, we want to understand three key things with this. We want to understand Rachel as the one who lifts this lament. Then we want to understand Rachel in the context of the passage in Jeremiah 31 that Matthew is quoting from. And then third and finally, we want to understand Rachel in the context of the words of those exiles at the very moment of death in Bethlehem. And so that's where we're going to go. As the mothers raise Rachel's lament, what would bring these mothers any real comfort? They're experiencing a real horrible grief. Their outcry finds its intensity in its intensity. This cry is so vivid, so raw. that it fulfills the very cry of the mother of the tribes of God's people. Matthew says what was heard in that town was the fulfillment of the cry of the mother of the tribes of God's people. And with the purpose of teaching his audience here, Matthew displays the grief of Bethlehem's mothers, and he calls attention to their mourning. It feels in some way by quoting scripture that he's taken the camera lens off of the mothers of Bethlehem, off of those who have endured this horrible wrong. And we might even think, oh, he sort of depersonalizes it by saying, and therefore was fulfilled the words of scripture. No, that's not what it is. It's that in this testimony of God's word, this scripture, we see the fullness of these mothers' cry. It's not glossing over it. These mothers, Matthew makes plain, have this bond with Rachel, who in the Old Testament we know is the mother of Joseph and Benjamin, but is seen throughout the scriptures as the mother of all the tribes. Leah seems to fade more towards the background, even though she is the mother of Judah. Yet in this instance, Rachel serves as the mother speaking for the mothers of all Israel. The mother grieving for her children. For what do we know of Rachel? Rachel died in childbirth, we're told in Genesis. Rachel was the wife of Jacob. She bears a son, Joseph, after a lengthy struggle with infertility. And then at last she is expecting a second son, Benjamin, and as she gives birth to him, she loses her life. She gave her life for her son, so that by the time of Jeremiah's writing, we would say that it is from the grave that she cries out as this representative of Israel. But from the grave she cries out for my son's children who are no more. Isn't it interesting that she is the one who in the birth of her son became no more? And now her grief is intensified as those whom she gave birth to are now no more. Her lament from her grave where she was buried in a place, as we read in 1 Samuel, in a place called Zelza, a place that was in the vicinity, that lament, as Jeremiah speaks of it and now Matthew applies it, is heard in Ramah. Ramah was 5 miles south of Jerusalem, or 5 miles north of Jerusalem, and Bethlehem was 5 miles south of Jerusalem, and in that whole 10-mile radius, what's pictured for us is this cry being heard, this radius of weeping. Because it prompts the question, when did Rachel weep? Certainly in her bitter, excruciating death, in the midst of childbirth, there would have been weeping. And at last she gives birth to a son. And Benjamin, or Joseph, or Jacob renames this child. In the midst of her struggle, Jeremiah 31 shows that in the time of the exiles, Rachel raises a lament for her sons in their plight. That Rachel weeps in the face of the devastation of exile and the despair of death. This voice is heard in Ramah, weeping in loud lamentation. Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. And her weeping is recorded and described by Jeremiah in the 31st chapter. And where does this come out? In the book of consolations. In the book of hope. Jeremiah 31 occurs in a context of hope. That despite the tears, God says, the exiles will return. That's the message of Jeremiah 31. Is that despite the tears, despite the weeping, God's people will return. They will come up out of the place of death. And now Matthew, referring back to verse 15 of Jeremiah 31, says that despite the tears of these Bethlehem mothers, there is still hope because Messiah had escaped Herod and he will ultimately reign. That's where the hope lies. And that's what we read in the verses immediately following in Jeremiah 31, verse 16. Thus says the Lord, keep your voice from weeping. In verse 15, it said that Rachel weeps and she refuses to be comforted. And now the Lord comes and says, you need not weep anymore. Keep your eyes from tears, for there is a reward for your work. There's a reward for your sorrow. There's a reward for your despair, declares the Lord. They shall come back from the land of the enemy. There is hope for your future, declares the Lord. Your children shall come back to their own country. And so for Rachel, who was long before in the grave, but for the mothers of Israel, who likewise were raising this lament of Rachel at the time of the exile, what is the Lord saying to them? Wipe your tears from your eyes, for I have a purpose. This is not the end. That hope follows sorrow. That the coming of the kingdom of God, that the ushering in of this new covenant, even when it brings about a wretched situation as we see in Bethlehem, is not thereby without hope, is not thereby devoid of promise. That's the good news. That's the excitement that pulses even in such a bitter passage, isn't it? For the good news is that when the sons were cut down, the truth is that a son escaped. And when the sons were not spared, that the son was spared for a time. He was spared for a time. This wasn't an indiscriminate killing, but a prelude to the promise being fulfilled. These brutal events were predicted in Scripture so that these weeping mothers, the mothers of Bethlehem, think of the comfort for them as they take up the scroll of Jeremiah and they turn to Jeremiah 31 and they read in their bitterness, they read in their sorrow, they read in their despair. In the despair of those who grieve, in the despair of you who suffer injustice, they read, keep your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears, for there is a reward. They shall come back. There is hope for your future. How can that be? You have the strike of the pursuer. And he struck in vain. He struck with no real success. He did not succeed in killing the king of the Jews. But he struck with viciousness, didn't he? No escape for these boys. No consideration for the sorrow of their mothers. And could anything, this is the question, could anything return these sons to their mothers? Something so vicious, so brutal as the slaughter of these innocent boys. Could anything return these sons to their mothers? Could Rachel receive her dead from the grave? Answer that we must see, and that this scene is repeated at Golgotha. This scene, dear Christians, is repeated at Golgotha, at Calvary, where one was struck in the presence of his own mother, taken from his own mother, struck down. And the lament was raised of many despairing that the son had been struck down, echoing in so many ways the voice of these mothers in Bethlehem. Now at Jerusalem, at the foot of the cross, they raised this lament. And then 3 days later, with tears, the women go to the grave to anoint the dead body of the son. Could anything return this son to his mother? Could anything return this son to his people? Only the resurrection, dear Christian. Resurrection of the Son of God from the grave. The raising to life of the one who had been struck down by the power of the evil one. And yet, what does Jesus say? Even in my death, I laid down my life so that I might take it up. And what does Jesus declare to everyone who grieves, to everyone who mourns, to everyone who labors in the spell, in the shadow of death? I have risen. I have conquered. The kingdom of God is at hand. The kingdom of God, it now reigns on the earth. Therefore, lift your eyes. Keep your voice from weeping, your eyes from tears, in the face of the greater victory over death that has occurred. So that these mothers of Bethlehem received their sons from the grave. So that the mother of Jesus received her son from the grave. So that we together who believe in the Lord will be restored to one another, will be returned to one another, brought up from the grave, having died on account of sin, having died on account of the frailty of our body, yet being raised in the victory of Christ and the imperishability of that which He gives to us. And so, when a voice is heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping, a cry raised up in the face of evil, in the face of wickedness, what does the Lord declare? Keep your voice from weeping. I will satisfy the weary soul. Every languishing soul I will replenish. For the days are coming when I'll make a new covenant, Jesus or God says. I'll make a new covenant that's not like the old one. And they shall know me. They shall know God. They shall know the law. And I will forgive their iniquity. I will remember their sin no more. And what does Jesus' resurrection confirm for us? The truth that we are justified. The truth that we are justified, that we are free of our iniquities, that we are cleansed of our unrighteousness. For only a righteous man might rise, having laid down his life. And now in him you too shall rise by faith in Jesus. The Lord says, I will satisfy the weary soul. Every languishing soul I will replenish. So we take to heart the scene before us here at the very outset of Jesus' life. We see that Jesus brings meaning into this great sorrow. Jesus brings hope into the scene of incredible despair. Jesus shed His blood so that the blood of those children might have meaning, might not be lost, so that they too would be part of this holy assembly that is cleansed in the blood of Jesus and raised from that grave. And Rachel's children are restored to her, and that the body of Christ is made whole. Amen. Let's pray. We'll stand together as we pray. O holy God, our great Father and Lord, we thank you that in the mercy that you have poured out to us, that you have drawn near to us, Lord. That as you say in your word, that with weeping they shall come and with pleas for mercy I will lead them back. Thank you, Lord, that we see this in the ministry of Jesus, that we see this in the life of our Savior, and that we have participation in this through your Spirit. Please, Lord, continue to build us up in faith. Guide us in truth. Lord, help us to seek you in all that we do and say. And fill us with your love, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.